So for several weeks, we were looking into the matter of abortion to try to inform ourselves of a good, solid, biblical perspective on an issue that rose again in prominence in the social discourse, with, first of all, the leaking that the Supreme Court might, in fact, be taking an action that would effectively overturn the Roe v. Wade decision. We began this series then, and ultimately, of course, they did make that decision. They've sent this decision back to the states, and states have begun to act already. Kansas this week was in the news for their legislative action voted on by the people. And so we'll see that in the coming weeks. I have said that very few issues that a nation could face, this nation could face, actually have the power to divide the nation, a single issue. But this one does. Slavery might be likened to it. It splits our nation even as we seek to stay united. Passions rise, emotions rise. There doesn't seem to be any advance toward any sort of a reconciliation or agreement around this particular issue. We've looked at it from a lot of different angles over, as I said, a period of weeks. You can go back and catch up on those either with the online studies that are posted wherever. Jessica would be the one to help you with that as well. We did not begin with the baby, which is where a topic of abortion obviously centers on, is the baby. We started before the baby. So we've used this opportunity to open our Bibles and to learn what God's Word teaches surrounding humankind, especially in the area of sexuality and marriage and childbearing. We've even looked at God's grace for singleness and God's grace for childlessness. All of that, we understand, is in His sovereign control and will come to us as He's designed it to come to us, and ultimately for His good and His glory. We work to understand then the issue of the baby, of life. We ask the question, when does life really begin? To arrive at an answer there, we looked at the two sources of revelation of truth that we have available to us as human beings. Natural revelation, which is really looking at the world, looking at creation, studying it, and understanding that it's God who created it, God who designed it, and rightly understood, it reveals who He is. As we saw this morning with David saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Romans 1 teaches that every human being has that understanding, even as the invisible attributes of God have been made clearly known to them in nature and in their conscience in some regard. So first we looked at natural revelation. What does science say about the question of when life begins? And really, with all of the scientific advancing that we have, it continues to report from natural revelation that life begins very early and certainly begins before the first breath is drawn. Science would argue that life begins before conception, not at conception, and we considered that. It begins at gestation, where the fertilized egg immediately has recorded on it the DNA record that will shape that human being as unique among all other humans. That beginning will produce a living, breathing human being unless it's interrupted by something. So that's the argument for natural revelation, which takes us way back before the delivery of a child. And then we looked at special revelation. That's what we refer to as the Bible, God's Word to us, revealing to us things that we cannot see in nature and could never arrive at a right conclusion regarding it. You can learn enough about God in observing nature to damn you, but you cannot learn anything about how God might save you as you look at nature. You have to look at His revealed Word, His plan of redemption for fallen man. And so we go to the Bible, and we did, to look for when does life begin. Does it begin, we might ask, in the womb? And the biblical record there is pretty clear. It is clear in God's revelation, giving illustrations of life and just illustration of principle, which we looked at, is that there is life before the first breath is drawn. However, we also acknowledge that the Bible is not the best source to point to when that life took place. You cannot, I do not believe, as a Christian, argue from the Bible that life begins at conception. What I do think you can do as a Christian is take together natural revelation and God's special revelation, and you can make a conclusion, which is a conclusion that we here at Grace Community Church make, and in that stand with the long line of Orthodox Christian faith. We believe life begins at conception. We believe that the embryo, the fetus that is there, is a human being with all of the potential of life, though not fully realized, obviously, as it remains dependent on its mother. We believe that a pregnant woman is not the same as the baby in her. The baby is in her. There are two beings there that have to be considered, not a single being. So it's a human being, and therefore we would say confidently as Christians, we should not interfere with the life given by God. We should not take human life. The Bible teaches that. But we also cautioned ourselves that we not exaggerate that, to use terms that aren't suitable and might not be applicable, by just simply looking at it and saying all abortion is murder, or all abortion is worthy of first-degree punishment. The Bible wouldn't treat the taking of a human life with such simple generalities. It would give nuance, and our laws give nuance. And we have to consider those things when we consider this, so that we are rightly communicating in our discourse. But there should be no nuance at this point. Abortion is the taking of a human life. In God's eyes, and therefore in the eyes of the church, it's a sin. Now, as I say that, I must say this. Abortion is a sin, but it is not the unforgivable sin. Abortion is a sin, but it is not the greatest sin. Abortion is a sin, and it must be said, in God's eyes, it is distinguished as a sin and not distinguished among all sins. Because God clearly says in His Word, all sin is unrighteousness. All sin. Now, we have a poor record here. As a church, we have not, historically, the Christian church, reconciled issues like this the way we are seeking to reconcile it now. Especially as it regards the fact that all sin is cosmic treason against a holy God. All sin is unrighteousness. The church has often and continues to elevate some sins above other sins, hating some sins worse than other sins, and thereby being guilty of being selective in how we respond to certain sins and how we might more easily accept other sins. The Bible does not allow for that, and we shouldn't allow for that. And we shouldn't fall for that, and by that lose our voice and expose ourselves as hypocrites. I do, however, think, listen carefully, that the Bible would affirm that from a human perspective, all right, from God's perspective, sin is unrighteousness and an affront to His holiness. But horizontally speaking, as we are called in relationship to mitigate sin, to seek to react to it, that we do in fact react to degree of sin. And that is, we would say, as it should be, because that's how God did it when He established a law that would prevail among humankind on a horizontal level in the establishing of the law over Israel. In that way, murder is seen as a most heinous sin in the eyes of God. Why, we would ask? God will tell us. Because it is the taking of a life created in My image. It is a violation, direct affront against the Imago Dei, the image of God. Now you can see that, and you should see that in your Bibles if you'll open to Genesis chapter 9. You can see the reference there to the post-flood Noah and his family. God renews with Noah the covenant of Adam that He had made, that man should be fruitful and multiply. God promises Noah with a symbol of a rainbow that He would no longer destroy the earth in that way. And the question you should ask when you're reading that text, and by the way, ask questions of the text when you read your Bible. Why would God no longer, or better, how could God say, I'll no longer destroy the world that way, if His response was just And his response was in response to Genesis 6, where every thought of the mind of men was only evil continually. Then how could he not respond the same way if it happened again? The answer is, he won't let it happen again. And so here in Genesis 9, he institutes a constraint that did not exist prior to this. He institutes government. He institutes an authority outside the family and outside the individual that can act now in defense of humanity. And you see it in Genesis 9, 5. "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." It's an attack, God says, that I won't allow to fester and to spread among humankind. So I'm enforcing an outside authority to exercise my judgment. If you murder someone, your life will be taken. It is the institution of government. It is the institution of capital punishment. It is held up in Romans 13 in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul points again to government and says they exist on authority of God. They hold the sword, and they don't exercise that sword for nothing. They act as God's avenger. All of that right there in Romans 13 you can read. So what do we learn here? Murder is a most egregious sin. And therefore, God says we will deal with that in a horizontal relationship society aspect. We'll take the life of the murderer. Why? It's an assault on my image. He tells you right there in verse 6. Now please note, this same text that says life is created in the image of God and you shouldn't take that life, of course then affirms the taking of a life created in the image of God. That's troubling to many. It should trouble all of us. We should think really soberly about these things. All of us, to some degree, wrestle with the idea of taking the sword of capital punishment and taking the life of an individual created in the image of God, because they took the life of an individual created in the image of God. To that we are obedient to God. To that we seek to follow, as it were, the authority given to the government. And at the end of the day, it will be the government's determination of punishment for anyone who takes the life of another human. And that's where that authority rests. It doesn't rest in the church. We surrender it to where it belongs. It's the realm of the government. Now, Jesus said, of course, that anger in your heart, in God's eyes, is the same thing as murder. It builds toward the same motive that would take a human life. You want things you don't have. You do anything to get them. Even murder, James would say. So you have these unbridled passions that will rise up. And Jesus takes it to the heart of the matter and says, that anger that's in there, that curses your brother, that's the same as murder. But that's horizontally. Vertically, it's not the same. Jesus did not teach, therefore, that anybody who gets angry should suffer capital punishment the way the murderer does. So do you understand that? Horizontally, there is degree of sin. Horizontally, we do react differently to different sins. Stealing is not as bad as murder in the eyes of the horizontal relationship for the good of society as we seek to live and honor God. Sexual perversion that we looked at in Romans 1 rises to this same level. Paul says that God gives humankind, sinful humankind, up who have rejected Him and refused to give Him thanks. He gives them up to degrading passions. Women desiring to be with women and men desiring to be with men. Doing what Paul says is unnatural, meaning contrary to the imago Dei. It is an affront again to the image of God created in humankind. It is a clearly unnatural thing. And then Paul says it progresses from there. He gives them up to a depraved mind. All manner of confusion enters in, Paul says, to the depraved mind. What does that look like? It looks like a man, obviously a man, believing he's a woman. That is a depraved mind. And you need to understand that as you observe these happening and understand God's part in that. God is active in giving over the fallen, rebellious human mind to imagine themselves to be what they're not. Again, is what? It's an affront to the Imago Dei. I will not be what you created me to be. I will be something else. And so I would say, in the horizontal way, again, the role of the government, not ourselves, but we view that in a horizontal way, is that that's an egregious sin because it's an affront against the Imago Dei. So in that regard, I suspect the passions rise in some sense justifiably, but should not in any sense justify the reality that other sins are somehow more acceptable. Because they aren't. In fact, there in Romans 1, the decline continues from the man who wants to be with a man to a man who thinks he's a woman to perhaps a child who thinks he's a chicken. I mean, you can read about all this stuff. To just simply, well, gossipers, disobedient children, and the like. Which says it just produces all manner of unrighteousness. Now, we're talking about marring the image of God, which is what all sin did, and sometimes marring it in a most affronting way. But remember this, would you remember this, as you think about that reality and you think about the right of government to react in varied punishments concerning the egregiousness of a sin, or in their case, a crime. The first murder, right? Cain murdered Abel. Where we go often as Christians, even in this discussion about abortion, and say, if the blood of one dead man, Abel, cried out from the ground to God, how much more must the blood of all the innocent babies cry out to God? You've heard that connection made in this discussion. I don't think there's anything particularly wrong with that, except that I think we want to make sure we get all of that. That did happen. That did cry out to God. It's not as though he needed blood to know what happened, right? Don't confuse your understanding of God. But what did God do about that? Well, I can tell you what he didn't do. He didn't kill Cain. This is the God of the universe exercising absolute judicial authority and right in accord with a holy and good disposition, and he did not kill Cain when Cain killed Abel. In fact, he marked Cain and told everybody, you better leave him alone. So that's important. And we see that same kind of the heart of God, don't we, when that adulteress is in at the feet of Jesus, surrounded by her accusers. He points to their heart, that scatters them, and then he points to her heart. And he says to her, get up, go, and don't sin anymore. He did not say to her, well, I settled it with them, now we got to settle it with you. And the law says, you have to suffer the punishment of your sin. He didn't do that. And in not doing that, he was not acting unrighteously. He was exposing a heart of God that, as it regards sin, is always seeking what? Punishment? Forgiveness. That's what he seeks. That's what he wants. That's the end game. Will he punish the wicked? He will. After exercising a patience beyond any comprehension concerning those who deny him and rebel against him. An unbelievable patience. But yes, he will ultimately judge sin. Well, that catches us up and uses most of our time. But here's where we want to go today to try to bring this to a close next week. And then some discussion and application in the weeks ahead before we return back to our study of Romans, which is really where we were. I want to focus on what is perhaps the most often repeated argument in favor of abortion, even on demand. It's what you hear most often. And that's this. It's my body. I have a right to do with it what I will. You heard that. In other words, the argument is, this really isn't about a baby at all. It's about my choice. It's about my choice over my body. It's about my right over my body. Now, this is a deeply held conviction. this idea of the rights over our own bodies. It's not just held by abortion advocates, right? No, it's held among human beings pretty generally. We're talking about rights. We're talking about personal rights, personal autonomy, privacy. That's important to all of us. It is, we should note, more important to us as Americans than it is to the rest of the world. We are kind of unique in that area. But still today, in most parts of the world, this is a cherished right. And this is the language that now surrounds this issue that we're engaging in to understand. It takes the conversation off the real issue, which is a life and a baby, and it makes it about choice. And it's very effective. In fact, as you consider polls before Roe v. Wade of the citizenry of America concerning abortion, the vast majority opposed it. And we saw a change in just a few decades to now a majority seemingly to support it. And the metrics of a population does not move that fast ordinarily. And so what we learn from that, and we can reflect on even here, is that the abortion advocates framed the issue in a way that was compelling enough to persuade individuals against what their ordinary convictions might be. And this was how they did it. Rights. Freedom. Autonomy. Because here's what you would find, I think even today if you ask the right question, is that most of Americans would still say, I don't believe abortion is right. I would not have an abortion, but they're not finished, are they? But I would not deny that right from someone else. That's how it comes now. So convincing has been the argument that it's about choice, that even though they wouldn't make the choice, they think the choice should be free to be made because we have a right over our own bodies. So my question is, who gave you that right? Does it even exist? And if it does exist, does it exist absolutely? Is it an absolute right? Without any encumbrances? Well, let me start for a minute with the idea of human rights. We have human rights activists all around the globe. Many of them Christians, and I'm glad. We talk about China today, every day. Right? It's just, they dominate. They're dominating military discussions. They're dominating economic discussions. They dominate discussions about illness and disease. China's in the news. And when we address the issue at hand, whether it be economics or military or COVID, what is incumbent upon anybody engaging in that conversation is that you don't forget human rights. You don't talk to China about economics and forget human rights. Be sure you bring up human rights. Why? Because they violate human rights. They subjugate their people. They abuse their people. They force conformity to their requirements. And we call that human rights. And we call what they do a violation of human rights. My question is, do we have those rights and are they absolute? Our founding document, the Declaration of Independence, one of the founding documents, says this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, obviously true. That would be what that means. That all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We have codified that. This is what we believe as Americans as it regards national affairs and social policy. Unalienable rights, human rights. Rights because you're human. That's what it means. By definition, unalienable simply means a right that can't be restrained or repealed by human law. You can't make a law that takes away that right. It's God-given. In fact, the formers of the Declaration called it creator-given, at least. So the answer to the question at first, who gave you that right? Well, we would say, according to the Declaration of Independence, God did. The Creator gave us the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And I want to pause a minute and just ask, not to stir a stink, but just to give an honest consideration. Did he really give that right? Does the Bible make clear that God intends for every human being to have the right to happiness? Is that what the Bible says? Does the Bible make clear that God intends for every human being to have the right of liberty? Is it in fact an unalienable right? It's about freedom. Is freedom a right granted by God to all humans? Well, a quick response really has to be no. Freedom isn't affirmed in the Bible as a God-given right. In fact, if the Bible affirms anything, it affirms the opposite of that. We're told in the Bible that every human being is a slave to their sin and a slave to Satan. Every human being is a slave. That's what we're told in the Bible. Every man's in bondage to Satan. They serve him as their master. They may not know that, but the Bible says that's true of them. The Bible then offers freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from sin and freedom from bondage to Satan. And you say, there you go, that's the freedom that God wants. Well, actually, that's an exchange, as the Bible lays it out, for every Christian. For everyone who believes, you can change your bondage to sin and Satan for absolute freedom and autonomy. No. You can exchange it for an enslavement to Christ. That's what you can exchange it for. You can exchange your bondage to sin and Satan for bondage to Christ and the glory of God. You once served an oppressor. Now you can serve Christ. He can be your master. He can be your Lord. You can't change enough Bible translation to take that out of the Bible. I mean, you would just have to start making up words. That's the God-given right. What is it? To serve someone. That's your God-given right. And in that, the blessed right to serve Christ. That's what God says. Now, I'm not saying the Bible's not in favor of freedom. I didn't say that. The language of freedom is everywhere in the Scriptures. Even the Apostle Paul would say, if you're currently a slave, be a good slave. But man, if you get a chance for freedom, take it. But I will certainly say whatever freedom the Bible speaks of is never absolute freedom, ever. It's freedom under constraint. It's freedom that often constraint that comes from the government. Freedom of constraint that comes from whatever authority God places over you. It's a freedom constrained. It's freedom held. God modeled that with Israel, right? Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Here is a delivered people. You are the people, he says, that I took out of bondage. Now, here's how you must live. Not any way you want to live. The way I want you to live. That's what freedom from sin is. Freedom from the oppressor and free to serve God. Free to commit yourself to God. That was his plan for Israel. Notice what he said. You can only serve me. That's the first commandment. You cannot have any other gods but me. I am the one true and living God. You must serve me and me only. You can't serve me any way you want to serve me. You can't make images of me. You can't do that. That would be to belittle me and make less of me. You can't take my name in vain. You can't act in a way that would assault my character or speak in a way that brings me shame. And then you have the second table of commandments. We're familiar with these. That's our relationship to God, and then this is our relationship to one another. You shall not murder. Your freedom does not include the freedom to murder. You're getting this, right? You shall not commit adultery. Your freedom does not extend to the degree that you are free to take another man's wife or another woman's husband. You're not free to do that. You shall not steal. You don't have a right to take somebody else's belongings. You shall not bear false witness. Right? You get this. I don't have to belabor it. You're free, but you're not free absolutely, and you're not free to do whatever you want to do. Not in God's plan. So freedom in the Bible is a big deal, but it is never absolute, ever. So this freedom of a nation now is only free to the degree that freedom is allowed. It's legislated by the government. That's how much freedom you have. It's not how much freedom you imagine you have. It's how much freedom they give you. It's legislated freedom. Always has been since the Constitution was inked after the Declaration of Independence. They constrain American freedom. Here in America, you are not free to take another man's wife. Now, you can commit adultery and it not be a crime, but you can't take another man's wife unless you go to court and there's a divorce and there's a surrender and there's all that. You're not just free to do that. You can't steal. You can't lie most of the time. Certainly not as it regards legal jurisdiction. All right, do you have freedom? Yes. Do you have absolute freedom? No. So this then, am I free to do with my body what I want? Well, yes. And no. You're not free to use your body as a weapon to cause harm to another human being. You're not free to do that. You're not free to use your body as a weapon to cause harm to a dog. Sometimes that's worse than doing it to a human. But you're not free to do that. Well, you say, well, my hands, I'm free to do with them what I want. No, you're not. Free to choose? Yes. But not absolutely free to choose. What happens as it regards your body? Now, we've seen this most recently, and the hypocrisy here is pretty palpable. We've seen a government that until just a few weeks ago gave a woman the freedom of choice to do what she wanted with her body as it regarded a baby. She could abort that baby almost on demand, and some states have already affirmed the same thing, almost an absolute freedom to do with your body as it regards a baby, whatever you want to do. And then we watch that same government not willing to extend the same freedom to anybody who doesn't want to take a vaccine. Now, we can see the hypocrisy of that, can't we? My body, my choice is not universally applied, is it? It isn't. And it's not my interest to flesh that out this morning. Y'all can do that with Fox and CNN. It's my purpose to make clear that we understand as Christians that the freedoms we speak of, including the freedoms concerning our own bodies, are not absolute freedoms. They are not universal freedoms. They are not unalienable rights. They are guided. They are governed. They're controlled. And this is important. Listen, please. Just because a thing is legal, just because a freedom is granted by the laws of a state, that does not make that thing free to do in the eyes of God. And it doesn't mean a Christian is therefore free to do it because it's legal. The failure to recognize that is catastrophic, and it dominates most of Americans' thinking, including so many Christians. You see, the state often sanctions things as legal that God does not allow. A Christian nation, it has been imagined in our history, doesn't do that. A Christian nation would only do what God would do. Well, that's foolish on two points. Number one, there is no such thing as a Christian nation, and there will not be until Christ comes and establishes His kingdom on this earth. It is not real. Secondly, if there was such a thing and America was it, then clearly America violates God's laws with the sanction of her own laws, and I'm not talking about abortion, I'm talking right from the start. In fact, it's called the First Amendment. The First Amendment. The first clarification of what this nation means, supposedly from a Christian perspective, says this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now, I like that. We all like that. We like freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom to protest peacefully. But most importantly, don't we? We like it as Christians. Why? Because it gives us the freedom to worship. This nation, by law, allows the freedom of worship. And we say, praise God for that. I told you it was a Christian nation. Well, really? You do know, right, that the First Amendment of the Constitution of this country, outlining important principles upon which this nation stands, is a direct violation of the First Commandment. God said, you can't worship anybody but me. God did not say, worship whoever you want. Now, I'm not saying I don't like the First Amendment. I am saying, guys, you can't conflate these two things together, and just because it's legal, you think it's moral. Because that is another weapon that the enemy has used in America pervasively. Christians don't think about what God says. They think about what the government law says, and they say, well, it must be okay. It's not okay. It's not okay for Christians. It's fine for Americans, but not for Christians. Of course, you do know, right, initially, that all those rights, which we could enumerate through the amendments, none of those extended to African Americans. Most of them didn't extend to women. That wasn't a reality till the 13th Amendment, and then the 15th Amendment, and then the 19th Amendment. I had to sort all that out. Probably because it didn't get started too well on the First Amendment. So who gives a woman the right over her body? You say, well, the government does. She's free. Is it an absolute right? No. She doesn't have the freedom to harm someone else. She doesn't have the freedom of choice to hamper justice. She doesn't have the freedom of choice to take what is not hers. Freedom is constrained. It must always be constrained. And at its best, freedom under the law is not ever the same as freedom under God's order or freedom under God's command, ever. It's human. It's not divine. What is legal does not determine what is right. What is legal does not determine what is moral. What is legal does not determine what is just. Now, I've dwelt on this because that was the tidal wave that swept over America with Roe v. Wade. Christians stopped thinking, and most of them decided, if it's legal, it must be okay. The matter of liberty dominated the discourse and persuaded thinking almost everywhere. Abortion became about choice. Abortion became about liberty. Abortion became about what was legal. And therefore, abortion became, in most people's minds, moral. So regarding abortion, there is the constitutional question of law. It's been altered by the Supreme Court. It's been set back to the states, and the states will decide. Whatever the states decide, and they won't decide the same thing, will say nothing about the morality of it. It will say nothing about what God thinks of it. None of these actions and determinations by the government or governments has any impact on what is moral. Taking another human life is a sin. No law can change that. If theft becomes legal, and if you check the tax code, apparently it is, it will not change that theft is a sin. So let me hurry to say this, and I will have to hurry. Sin has only one solution, and it's not government. It's grace. It is forgiveness by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Christ, who paid the penalty for the sins of all of those who will believe in Him. That's the church's message. That must be the church's message concerning sin, all sin, even this sin. And regarding your body, What rights do you have as a Christian? Let me give you just a few. You have the right to obey God, no matter what anybody else says. You have the right to surrender your body for His service, for His purpose, even to death. You have in your relationships the right to function in the best interests of the other person. But in your relationships, you do not have the right to absolute authority over your body to do with it what you will when it violates the freedoms of others and their bodies. You don't have that. Sometimes Scripture speaks plainly, uncomfortably. You might jot these references down. You can get them from me later if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's powerful. Paul goes on in that same theme to address the body in relation to sexuality. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The sexual urges are real. Paul didn't think it was best to surrender to marriage in the current condition of persecution and Christians dying. It might just be better to be single, but you know what? You have passions, and if you have passions, they belong in the marriage bed. You need to get married. So in verse 4, in the marriage, look at this please, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. He's talking about sexual intimacy. And he is saying that there should be a model of our surrender to our spouse. One of the great beauties and wonders of sexual intimacy is that reality. If all you understand about sexual intimacy is that now in marriage, because you got married, now you finally get to satisfy all your cravings and all your desires. In other words, finally it gets to be about me and my body. You don't understand Scripture. You don't understand biblical sexuality. You seriously misunderstand God's plan for sexual intimacy. You have deprived yourself, if that's what you believe and that's what you practice in your marriage, you have deprived yourself of the great joy and the immeasurable satisfaction of surrendering yourself to your spouse, just like God said to. A lot of marriages suffer in this area. A lot of marriages struggle in this area. And you know why? Because they make the bedroom the most selfish place of all. And the Bible says it's the most selfless place of all. It's where you go into that union and give up, not get. Well, let me conclude here. In the case of abortion, who is the sinner? Who's the perpetrator? Let me ask it this way. Who's the victim? Who's the victim? Well, I'll say this clearly. Over 60 million victims since Roe v. Wade could be identified. Those are the children. 60 plus million victims. I don't think there's any other way to state that. I don't think you're being fair to the reality of life if you state it any other way. Those babies are victims of a crime against humankind and the image of God. They represent our labor shortage and an awful lot of good gifts that could be visible today. But please listen now. They aren't the only victims. The mothers are victims. Most of the mothers are victims. How? Because they are acting under the direction of the authorities placed over them. A woman finds herself pregnant in America today. She feels she can't turn to the church, and in so many sad cases, that's true. She feels she can't turn to her family. She can only turn to the one that she is certain she can trust. And she turns to her doctor. And she submits to him, as we all must one day. We submit to him for our care, or to her for our care and our good. That doctor has, after all, taken an oath to act only in my good and to bring me no harm. And that doctor in that place tells that woman that the best choice is to kill that baby. She is a victim to that counsel, especially when it comes from a culture immersed in that. She is a victim to the authority figures the same way sex under compulsion makes the participant, man or woman, a victim. She needs to be counseled that way. She needs to be loved in the light of that. And that's why I would tell you here the laws of the land matter. Because they inform the conscience of a citizenry. And often, if misinformed, they produce horrible consequences. I'll end here. Next week we'll try to wrap this up. Abortion, in my eyes, in the eyes of this church, is a horrible sin. It is not, however, an unforgivable sin, and it must be the message of the church that God's grace is full and free and forgiving any sin repented of and washed by the blood of Christ. Abortion is often a sin committed under duress, under the abuse of authority by doctors and government and society alike. We must be compassionate with every sinner, not just some sinners, certainly those who have had sins pressed on them. It does not absolve them of their responsibility, but it does put that responsibility most where it belongs most. I'm out of time, so I'll just stop right there. More next week as we turn to how do we care for compassionately women facing this dilemma. And then a couple of weeks we'll have a guest that will, I hope, really bless you in how those in this city work to provide that level of compassionate care. So I hope you'll be a part of these for the next couple of weeks. I'm going to let you be dismissed, but I think we should have a word of prayer. God, your word is truth. Sanctify us by your word. Amen.